Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
You know, we can only make a difference one child at a time. But if we can help one, then we can help another. Amen? As you look at things like the situation in the world with AIDS, you see a world that is seemingly just going from bad to worse and worse. Amen? Praise God that we have hope in Jesus Christ. Yeah. That's the situation that's happened in our text that we come to this morning. We're in Exodus chapter 6. The situation for the Israelites has gone from bad to worse to worse. And they're waiting for God to help them. That's what we need in our world today. Amen? We are waiting for Jesus to return to help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us this day. Lord, as we examine this whole idea of receiving your promises, it sounds so simple, and yet there is such a battle that we face just simply to receive your word and your promise to us. Speak to us today that we might receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So things didn't go well for Moses and Aaron when they encountered Pharaoh the first time. They brought the word of God to him that God had spoken, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No, I'm not going to let your people go. In fact, you must think they're pretty idle. In fact, I'm not going to give you straw any longer for them to make bricks. They can go gather their own straw. I'm going to double their work. I'm going to increase it. I'm not going to decrease it. They're not going to have any time off." And so the people of God now have been more oppressed. Instead of seeing God work in their behalf as he's promised, things have gotten worse. And so they go to Moses and Aaron, and they're complaining. And Aaron and Moses, they go to God. And God is speaking to Moses now as he's gone to him. And he said, "Lord, these people don't want to receive your promises, and Pharaoh does not want to receive your word." Chapter 6, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant.'" Now, as the last chapter ended, Moses and Aaron felt like God had failed them, didn't they? That he was not really going to help them, that God wasn't going to come through for them. The key point here is God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. Say that with me. God always keeps his promises. Last week during communion, we were encouraged by Becky with the communion focus with the words of Jesus during the Last Supper that he had with his disciples. What did he say? He said, "Remember me. Remember me. Remember me." It's important to remember. We need to remember all that God promises to us. Remember who God is and how great his power is and what he's done in the past. And here God tells Moses, "I've remembered my covenant. You remember me. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I'm revealing myself to you now in a new and deeper way." Did you notice in verse 3? God is revealing something new about himself. He's revealing his name. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God only revealed himself as El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai. Now, what is this new name that God shares with Moses? This actually is God's actual name, his personal name. We only know the consonants. There are four letters. It's YHWH. YHWH. There's no vowels that we know of. The Jews took the vowels out because they felt the name of God was so holy they didn't want it to be spoken. So some believe it's the name Jehovah, and it could be. Some believe Yahweh, and it could be. It could be something else. We don't know. The name of God for the Jews was only spoken one time a year. It was spoken by the high priest as he went into the holy place, and he was there sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. He would speak the name of God there by himself in the holy place, and he would pass that on to the next high priest. Well, somewhere along the line, somebody didn't pass it on soon enough, and the name of God has actually been lost to us. We don't know his actual name. Now, the difference between Jehovah, we will say, or Yahweh, and El Shaddai is like the difference between calling me Steve or calling me Pastor. I'm your pastor, but my name is Steve. Okay, so it's kind of that same difference. God is El Shaddai, he's almighty, but his name is Jehovah or Yahweh. El Shaddai tells us something about God's character. That's what he revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Yahweh tells us who he is, actually identifies him personally. So in your Bible, when you see the name or the word Lord, or capital L-O-R-D, sometimes it's in italics, it's usually referencing this name of God, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. And God is still revealing more of who he is to his people. He didn't stop here with Moses. He's continued that on. In fact, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so throughout eternity, I believe that we will be understanding more and more about this name of God and about the character of God. The names of God is a fascinating study, and we've studied a little bit about that in the past. And they tell us about different facets of God's character. In fact, in my opinion, I believe that the whole of the drama of angelic history and human history is all about God wanting to reveal himself to his creatures. That's what it's all about. Ages before we came into existence as human beings, he was revealing himself to the angels. The whole drama of human history and humankind and what's happening on our planet is God revealing his character, facets of the dimensions of his love and his grace and who he is, his goodness, and his holiness. He's revealing that to man through this picture, this illustration of human drama. And he will be revealing more and more of himself because he's so infinite throughout all eternity to come. God is so big, so great, that it literally takes a dramatic presentation that is age long to reveal who he is. So next here in this text, we come to verses 6 through 8, which are really, really interesting verses. How many of you ever heard of the five I wills of Satan? The five I wills of Satan. You ever heard of that? Where is that found? Anybody know? Isaiah what? 14, good. Isaiah 14 reveals the five I wills of Satan. What of Lucifer who rose up in pride, the archangel, against God in rebellion? Well, here in these three verses, 6 through 8, we see the seven I wills of God's redemption. The seven I wills of God's redemption. Let's look at them. They're fascinating. They show to us what God is doing for his people in redemption, and it's a model of and a picture of our salvation, actually. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. Notice he sandwiches. I am Jehovah at the beginning. I am Yahweh at the end. That's who I am. I'm the God who will do all this for you. I'm the God of redemption, of salvation. The first I will is, I will bring you out from under your burdens, God declares. I will bring you out from under your burdens. This is talking about salvation. It's talking about salvation. Sin literally is the burden that people carry today. And we've been delivered from the burden of sin through who? Jesus Christ, right? Now, it's interesting, as I was looking at these seven I wills of redemption, I just was having all these verses in Romans 8 echoing in my spirit. So I've actually attached different verses from Romans 8 to each one of these seven I wills of redemption. So the Romans 8 reality here is found in Romans 8, 1 through 3. And it's a parallel to this principle. I will bring you out from under your burdens. It says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. God says, I will bring you out from under your burdens. Second, I will rescue you from bondage. I will rescue you from bondage. This speaks of deliverance. We've been delivered from being a slave to sin. We're free from the power of sin. I will redeem you, I'll rescue you from your bondage. You are free from the power of sin. Now, let me ask you a personal question. What does the reality of the second I will mean in your life? What does this promise have to do with you personally? You are free from being a slave to sin. Is that a reality in your life? Think about it. It should be. Do you remember the story in the book of Acts when Peter is locked in jail and the church is praying for him and an angel comes by the night and he opens the prison door and he taps Peter on the shoulder and wakes him up and says, hey, look, you're free to go. Your bonds are loosed. The door is open. Go ahead and go. And he just leaves. He walks out of the prison. It's as if this way, Jesus Christ has set you free. He's released the shackles. He's opened the prison doors. And we're sitting in the cell saying, no, I'm still a prisoner. I still got these handcuffs on. I can't leave. There's guards out there guarding the prison. I can't leave. I'm a slave here. I'm still stuck in the cell. This prison cell, I'm bound by this sin. And a lot of Christians today live that way. Jesus has unlocked every yoke of bondage and sin, and they still live enslaved to the sins of their passions. Why? Because they haven't walked in the reality of this second principle. I will rescue you from bondage. Romans 8 reality is found in verse 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so if we're going to be focused on the flesh and carnally minded, we will always be a slave to sin. If we want to be set free from the power of sin, we need to be spiritually minded. We need to set our affection and our minds in heavenly places where Christ is, and we are seated together with him. Amen? The third I will of redemption, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. This speaks of redemption, redemption itself. I was taken by this phrase. This phrase arrested my spirit. Look at this. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And this is exactly how we were redeemed. Isn't this incredible? God tells them right here, I am going to redeem you with outstretched arms. And then we see in the New Testament, Christ stretching out his arms on the cross, redeeming us. It's an amazing thing where Christ rescued us and redeemed us on the cross, literally with outstretched arms. And the Romans 8 reality is this, 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called, and whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. The fourth I will take you as my people. I will take you as my people. This speaks of adoption. Not only has God saved us from sin, but he has drawn us into his very own family. Kind of like what Malele is, their ministry is all about. It's bringing these orphan kids into families. God has done that for us. Too often people put their faith in Christ and they don't realize the reality of the fact that they are sons and daughters of God. They live literally life to please themselves. They forget, hey, I just gave my life to Jesus. I'm his. I'm part of his family. And they forget they're out there running around like street kids. They're living to please themselves. They don't realize you're part of a new family. Romans 8 reality, for we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that what? We are the children of God. We're the children of God. The fifth I will be your God, then you shall know me. I will be your God, then you shall know me. This speaks of revelation, of revelation. It's interesting because God knows us, doesn't he? It's amazing. And he still wants us to be his child, and he still loves us. And God knows us, and he still loves us and wants us to be his child, even in spite of our failures that he knows all about better than we know. He knows our sins that we've forgotten. He still knew those. But then when we come into Christ, he washes them all away. And he knows that we're going to blow it even after that. And that's why the blood of Jesus Christ not only cleanses us from sin, but it keeps on cleansing us from sin. Amen? So we also will come to know him and all that he's done for us, he promises us. Romans 8 reality, verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. Amen? Amen. The sixth I will of redemption. I will bring you into the land which I promised to you. I will bring you into the land which I promised to you. This is speaking of direction and guidance. Direction and guidance. Philippians 1:6 tells us, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the coming of Jesus Christ. So he's going to direct your life. He's going to guide your life in the promised land. Now, some people think the promised land is a picture of heaven. It's not. It's not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the Christian life. Why do I say that? Because it's simple. When the children of Israel went in the promised land, they had battles to fight, didn't they? They had victories to win. In heaven, we don't have any more battles. We cease. We rest from those things. And the victory's already been won. But in the promised land that Jesus Christ is bringing us into, it's really illustrative of our Christian life because there's blessings and there's also heartaches there. Romans 8 reality is, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So God says, I'm going to lead you in your Christian life. I'm going to lead you in the land of promise. Seventh, I will of redemption. I will give it to you as a heritage. I will give it to you as a heritage. This is speaking of provision. God gives us joy in the midst of difficulties. That's a heritage. God brings blessings, and he blesses us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. He makes us more than a conqueror through him that loved us. Romans 8 reality, verse 35 and 37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen? Verse 9 through 13. Now we come into Moses here after God has given him these seven I wills of redemption. Moses is complaining a little bit more to God. He's still in a conversation with God. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So he runs out. He tells the children of Israel all these promises of God. Now he's back in the presence of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke to the Lord and said, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you've been counting, and we've been talking about this since chapter 3, 4, 5, and now we're in 6, this is the seventh excuse of Moses. Excuse number 7. God, the people won't listen to me. They won't even listen to me. Now, why does Moses not want to do what God is telling him to do? I mean, here's God telling him to do this, and he's arguing with God. Why? I want to suggest to you, Moses has his vision in the wrong place. Moses is looking at the wrong thing. He's looking at the people, and he's looking at Pharaoh. Where should he be looking? Yeah, he should be looking up at God. He should be looking at the Lord. Instead, he's looking at his inadequacies, his insecurities, his abilities, and lack of ability. And the key point here, when our circumstances are in the foreground of our vision and our God is in the background of our vision, our circumstances will always appear larger than our God. If you allow your circumstances in the foreground and God in the background of your vision, your circumstances will always appear larger than your God. And the people are discouraged. The Lord had given a clear message of deliverance just a little while ago, and yet it is followed by a long time which sees no change. And sometimes God will speak clearly to you, and there is a long period that follows with no change. That's when the test comes. Did we really hear God? Is he really going to work on our behalf? Is he really able to do what he promised he would do? Or has he forgotten? You see, it's that long period of no change where faith hangs on to the promise of God. You see, the blessings of God, the promises of God, the Word of God, it's so wonderful to read it and receive it. But it seems so difficult to hold on to that when the circumstances of our life don't seem to line up with His promises. Amen? It was that way for the children of Israel. It's that way for us. Now our story in our chapter this morning turns, and we have this little narrative of genealogies, which seems like, why are we getting into genealogies right now? And Moses, you remember, wrote this book, and so he has inserted this little genealogy time at this point because we need to know who Moses and Aaron are. God wants us to know some things. This is a cast of characters, okay? Now, we're going to be going into genealogies. I'm going to leave some names out. I will tell you when I get to those. Because when I get done with this, some of you are going to be saying, what did he just say? Some of you, this is going to be interesting. If you've read the book of Exodus a couple of times, you'll know some of the people. You'll go, oh, okay, I see that. That's where that lines up, and that's who they are. Some of you, if you haven't read Exodus in a while, you're going to be saying, who and what are they? But hang with me, and I'll tell you when to check back in if you have a difficult time, okay? Verse 14. These are the heads of the fathers of the houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. We're going to skip their names. They're not important, but remember, he lists the sons of Reuben. Verse 15, the sons of Simeon. We're going to skip their names too. Sons of Simeon. So the sons of Reuben are listed. They're the first. He's the firstborn of Jacob, of Israel, remember. Secondborn, son Simeon. Now we get to the thirdborn, the names of the son of Levi. These are important. We're going to read them. According to their generations, there's three of them. Gershom, Kohath, and Merari, thank you. I always have a hard time with that. Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. So here's what's happened. Moses, remember, left Pharaoh's house at 40 years old, and he's been in Midian for 40 years. Now he's come back. He now appears with his brother Aaron. God wants everybody to know exactly who this Moses is for all time and who his brother is. Where does he come from? What are his credentials, if you will? Make no mistake who this Moses is. So God starts by beginning with the son of Reuben. No, he's not a son of Reuben. He's not a descendant of Reuben. He's not a descendant of Simeon. He's a descendant of Levi. You would think God's deliverer would have been a descendant of the tribe of Reuben. He's Israel's firstborn. He's not there. He's not even in the secondborn. He's in Levi. He's a Levitical priest, and he is there in the tribe of Levi. So instead, we're told that he's a member of this family of Levi, and these things become more important as we continue on in our study of Exodus. That's why we're kind of laying a foundation here. If you don't grasp it all by the time we're done, that's okay, because you'll pick it up as we get a little later. And like I said, it's a mini cast of characters, so we're looking for different people. So Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Three sons. Each of these three sons had descendants, and their family groups were in charge of different sections of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The end of book of Exodus, we're going to learn all about the tabernacle. It's going to be an incredible study because we're going to see how Christ is illustrated in all of the articles of the tabernacle. So Moses and the children of Israel make this tabernacle in the wilderness, and who's responsible for picking it all up and moving it every time they move camp? It's these three families of the sons of Levi, okay? So it goes on in verse 17, the sons of Gershon, and it lists them. We don't care about them. They're not important. We're not going to chase that trail. The sons of Kohath, we do care about this one. This is the second son of Levi, okay? Verse 18, the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. These four sons, and the years of the life of Kohath were 133. Verse 19, the sons of Merari, we're not going to care about them. And so these are the families of Levi according to the generations. So Kohath, the second son of Levi, his family has four sons, and we want to look more closely at these four sons and their descendants, okay? Verse 20, now Amram, he's what? The firstborn of Kohath, took for himself Jochebed and his father's sister as wife. And Lori and I were reading this text a few weeks ago. She said, wait a minute, how did he do that? Wasn't that against the law? So, well, the law hadn't been given yet. So it wasn't against the Mosaic law because that hadn't been given yet. But it will be, yes, against the commandments of God. But at that time, it wasn't a problem for whatever reason. So Jochebed, his father's sister, was taken as wife with Amram, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. So he lived just as long as Levi, his great-great-grandfather. And the sons of Izhar were Korah. The sons of Izhar were Korah, and they mentioned his different sons, but Korah is the one we want to remember. You may want to circle that one. So Izhar is the second born of Kohath, and he has a son, Korah, who's his firstborn son, and he has two other sons. We're not interested in them. And we're not interested in the sons of Uzziel. Verse 23, Aaron took himself Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon as wife. Now, Aaron is Moses' brother, and he becomes the high priest, doesn't he? So he's important because his family and his descendants will be the ones that qualify as for the high priesthood, okay? So we want to read about those four sons. She bore him first, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, four sons. And his sons and the sons of Korah were Asar, Elkanah, Abiasaph. So he has three sons. Korah has these three sons. And these are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar Aaron's son took for himself. Now we're going to Aaron's, what is his third-born son, isn't it? Yeah, third-born. Why? Because that's important. That's the line we're following. It's as if we're following this little line, this genealogy line. Eleazar took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel, his wife, and she bore him a son, and his name was Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites according to their families. Okay, let's decipher this mess a little bit, okay? Moses and Aaron are from the firstborn of Kohath, who is Amram. Okay? And notice now that Aaron has four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. From Eleazar, the third-born, comes a man named Phinehas, and he is a righteous man, and he's zealous for the Lord, and you can read more about him in Numbers chapter 25. Nadab and Abihu, who are the oldest sons of Aaron, and you would think would inherit the priesthood, don't. Phinehas does because of his act for the Lord and his zeal for the Lord in Numbers 25. These first two sons of Aaron disqualify themselves for the priesthood because they want to offer strange fire before the Lord, and fire comes out from the Lord and consumes them. They're toast. Now, Kohath's second born, remember Kohath's firstborn was Amram. That's where Moses and Aaron's descendants and their lines come from, and the high priesthood comes from the firstborn. The secondborn family, don't you think they may be a little jealous? What a coincidence they are, because Kohath's secondborn, Izhar, he has a son named Korah. Korah later on leads a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and he and his family and all those that are part of the rebellion, I think it's 250, they all are consumed by the Lord. So what you can see in these verses, the important thing is to see, we see the credentials of Moses and Aaron, and we see this setup for jealousy and rivalry within this family, because it takes place in the children of Israel. Okay, you can check back in now. Verse 26. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. So I'm starting to think that Moses and Aaron might be like John and Jeff or something, very common names in the children of Israel. And so they want to say these two are the ones with credentials. They have their family heritage. Verse 28. Now it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." Now, Moses, his eighth and final excuse is, "Lord, I don't speak very well. I don't speak very well. I don't know what to say. And Pharaoh's not even going to believe me. Pharaoh doesn't even want to listen to me. Look, your people won't listen to me. And you want me to tell them and Pharaoh what's going on. I just can't do it." And so this concludes our chapter. And what I want to now take just a minute in closing is to look at two important points and lessons kind of that stand out to me in this chapter as a whole. The first one is this. Moses is simply to say what God wants him to say. That's all God requires of Moses. I mean, if you think of it, it's kind of simple. He gives Moses the script. He said, "Here it is. You go in, tell Pharaoh, let my people go." Is that difficult? It's only a couple words. Let my people go. That's it. That's your script, Moses. Go in and tell Pharaoh that. Moses is never held responsible or accountable for Pharaoh's response. God never holds him responsible for that. God never is going to hold him responsible or accountable for the people's response. He just says, "I've given you a message. Go in and speak it." And sometimes you and I, we're a lot like Moses, because we know that God wants us to tell someone about Jesus Christ and their need to repent of their sins. And we have all these excuses. Well, Lord, you know, couldn't you ask the pastor to do that? I mean, he can tell them a lot better than I can. Look, I've only been a Christian for 2 years now. I hardly know any verses of the Bible. By the way, anybody know what Mark 16:15 is? Anyone remember Mark 16:15? What is that? Yeah, it's the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay? That's what we're called to do. So the Holy Spirit comes in and starts whispering these things into our ears. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And so he starts putting names to that. And he tells us, just go in and tell them. And yet we say the same thing to the Holy Spirit when he starts prompting our hearts to speak to so-and-so. Well, Lord, they won't hear. I've already told them. Lord, I already spoke to them. Go in and tell them again. Lord, they didn't believe me the first time. Look, I've already witnessed to all these people, Lord, and they didn't believe me. And how do you expect this person to believe me? Lord, I'm done. I mean, get somebody else. I can't do this. But when God tells you, God gives you a message, he expects you to deliver it. You're just the messenger, okay? He doesn't hold you accountable for the way they respond. He just holds you accountable to deliver the message. Key point? God's messenger is not responsible for the reaction from sinners to God's message. Never has been. Ezekiel 33, I'm going to read verses 7 and through 9. It says this, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I'll require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." So the principle here is God is holding his people responsible to deliver the message. If they don't turn from their wicked ways, they don't accept Christ, they don't turn from their sins, you're not responsible for that, but you are responsible to be obedient and deliver the message. Think about Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached for 120 years and had zero converts. Zero converts. He had crowds, but he had no converts. After 120 years of preaching, zip. That's the fruit of his ministry. None. But you know what? It's okay. He wasn't responsible for how many people accepted the message. He was faithful to deliver the message. And that's what we need to be, like Moses, or like Noah. And like Moses is going to be, because this is his eighth and final excuse. He's not going to have any more excuses. Now, the second lesson we get is out of this text is found in verse 9. And that is, discouragement confronts us all in the same way. You and I are not exempt from the same trials that the children of Israel went through. Verse 9 says, "So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because," why? "Of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage." They weren't ready to receive the promises of God because they were too discouraged and heartbroken. You know, there's a story in the Gospels about these four friends that had a man that was paralyzed. He was straight on a bed. You remember that guy's story? And they lit him down in a house from the roof, and they lit him down, lower him to the feet of Jesus. Those four men did what he couldn't do. That man was paralyzed. He couldn't get to the promise of God. He couldn't get to Jesus. And so he needed others to bring him to Jesus. He needed others to encourage him, to help him. And there are times when we will know people that are literally just as paralyzed, just as enabled, because of what? Anguish of spirit, cruel bondage. they can't receive God's promises. We are called to bring that to them. Amen? So we need a Moses at that time to encourage us when we're paralyzed. And that's why Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is so important. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So, God may be calling you this week to become Moses in some way. One, he may be telling you to share the gospel with someone. Be obedient. Two, he may be calling you to encourage someone that just can't receive the promise of God. Be obedient to the Spirit of God. Amen? Help people to receive God's promise. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Father, sometimes receiving your promises just seems so difficult. It should be so easy, and yet there is such warfare to just receive your promise. Because things go from bad to worse, Lord. Things don't go as we expected and as we hoped. We become discouraged, and God, we want to give up. Lord, help us. Sometimes, Father, your promises seem just too good to be true, or at least true for us. Lord, that you could really love me, that you could forgive all of my sin. Lord, that you can set me free from the sin, the bondage that I'm in. Lord, that seems too good to be true. And if you're here today and you are struggling with, does God really love me? Can God forgive me for all my sin? Can God really release me from the bondage that I have in my life? I want you to know God's promises are real. They're true. He can. He does love you. He has forgiven you of your sin. And he can free you from every yoke of bondage that you bear. Trust him. Lord, thank you for your promises to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvary.com.